All right, well, good morning, brothers and sisters. This morning we will be looking at Leah and Rachel, and let's open our Bibles to Genesis 29. Looks like everybody's there. So Genesis 29 opens with Jacob leaving his home in Beersheba, and he arrives at the well of Haran, perhaps. When he walks up to the well, he finds some shepherds standing around the mouth of the well, and he asks them if they know Laban, who is his mother's brother, so his uncle. Jacob inquires as to Laban's well-being, and the shepherds indicate Laban is well, and behold, it says, here comes his daughter Rachel. Along comes Rachel leading her father's flock of sheep. She may have caught Jacob's attention due to her skill in leading the flock of sheep, as well as what the text tells us a little later on. Jacob immediately left to assist her by rolling back the stone from the well's mouth, which is in contrast to the shepherds that were lying about waiting for some point in time to pass when they could open the mouth of the well. But Jacob took action. We see in verse 11 that Jacob was smitten immediately. Jacob lifted his voice and he wept, indicating the joy he felt perhaps after his long journey, perhaps also finding a member of his family at the well, beholding Rachel, perhaps all of this combined together. But he lifted his voice and wept. Now, these were not tears of sorrow. They were, of course, tears of joy. Jacob immediately explained to Rachel the relationship between the two and that her father was his uncle, his mother's brother. Rebecca turned and ran to tell her father of Jacob's arrival. We read in verse 13, that upon learning of Jacob's arrival, Laban runs to meet him, embraces him, and kisses him, and invites Jacob into his home. We learn later that this warm greeting was not to last for long, but the souring of the relationship was in the future. For now, Laban was happy inviting Jacob into his home, and Jacob was happy accepting his hospitality. In verse 14, we're told that Jacob abode with Laban for a month. But as I said, the hospitality only lasted about a month. In verse 15, Laban suggests that Jacob stay on and work for him. I think that's an indication that Jacob made himself very useful around Laban's house. And Laban, seeing this, suggested that he continue living there, but getting paid for his work. He didn't ask Jacob what he should pay him, but it's clear from the text that Jacob had his eye on Rachel for the month that he was living with her father. We read in verse 16 that Laban had two daughters. The older was Leah, and the younger, of course, Rachel. The name Leah means dull or wearied, indicating that she lacked the personality and the beauty of her younger sister. We might think of this as, we might think of her as Israel under the Mosaic law, oblivious or dull to the things of Christ. Rachel, on the other hand, is described as beautiful and well-favored, meaning she had personality and she was attractive. Jacob seized upon the opportunity, suggesting that he will serve Laban for 7 years if he could have his younger daughter, Rachel. 7 years may seem like a long time, but Jacob was not a wealthy man, and he lacked a dowry to bestow upon Rachel's father. The 7 years makes sense in that he had to make up for this lack of a dowry. So it may not mean a whole lot in terms of the value of this, in terms of what this was at the time, but I was trying to think in a contemporary context what that might mean to us, so we can understand the value that he put on not the dowry and the marriage to Rachel. So a quick internet search brought up the median income for workers in the United States. Jacob's offer is equivalent to about $315,000 for you and I. So certainly no small amount, and illustrates the value that Jacob placed on Rachel's love. In verse 19, Laban affirms that Jacob would make a good husband and formally accepts the proposition. Jacob goes on to serve Laban for 7 years, fulfilling his portion of the agreement. Jacob loved Rachel so much that he didn't mind laboring 7 years to marry her, and the text tells us that those 7 years seemed to him but a few days for the love he had to her. We can also conclude that he didn't mind the work, reinforcing that he was a suitable husband and a hard worker, capable of providing for Laban's daughter after the 7 years expired. Truly, this effort was a labor of love. Now, verse 21, we see, is where the tone of Laban and Jacob's relationship turns. 7 years has passed, and Jacob has fulfilled his part of the bargain that he had with Laban. Can you imagine how it must have felt those 7 years living in the same household as the woman that he loved, laboring day after day? Finally, the time has arrived. Laban gathers together all the men of the palace to prepare the wedding feast. If we were to read the middle portion of Revelation 19, we could draw some parallels between the wedding feast for Jacob and Rachel and the scene in Revelation 19 with the bride of Christ preparing herself to meet her husband. If we want to turn there, you can follow along. Revelation 19, and I'm going to start at verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7 reads, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." So there are some parallels there, definitely. Turning back to Genesis and looking at verse 23, the marriage ceremony has passed, the feast continues on, and Laban brings his daughter Leah to Jacob. Now, it's unclear from this text how long this deception had been planned. It's not the first deception that Laban was to exact upon Jacob, but it certainly was the meanest. Leah's veil and gown were constructed in a way that hid her true identity. Of course, the deception was initiated by Laban, but he could not have been alone in executing this upon Jacob. Leah was complicit. It's difficult to imagine that she ever thought Jacob loved her. The text is very clear that Jacob only had eyes for Rachel. But Leah must have formed a strong attachment to Jacob to cause her to go to such lengths to deceive him into marriage. The evening passes, the marriage is consummated, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah, the text tells us. The word behold implies that this was a complete surprise. It was a revelation. It certainly not could have been a welcome surprise to Jacob upon discovering the deception brought upon him by his father-in-law and now his new wife. Jacob confronts Laban, saying, What is this that has done to me? Did I not serve thee for Rachel?" Jacob is understandably furious with Laban. But I also wondered as I read this, if Jacob ever considered the deceptions that he did to his father a couple of chapters back in Genesis 27. If you want to flip back to that, just read along. Starting at verse 18, We read about Jacob approaching his father. He claims to be his brother Esau in an effort to receive his brother's blessing. Jacob went to such great lengths in these few verses to deceive his father that he even covered his arms with hair so as to appear to be his older brother. And by verse 23, the deception was complete and Isaac gave his blessing to Jacob. Turning back to Genesis 29 and verse 26, Laban explains to Jacob that in the area in which he lives, they cannot give their younger daughter before the firstborn daughter is married. And so, we have more deception by Laban. It certainly is possible that this was true of the land that they lived in, but Jacob had been there 7 years already. Why had this not come up until the day after the wedding? And if Laban had been dealing honestly with Jacob, he could have taken steps to find a husband for Leah before the 7 years has expired. That's true. But considering all of this and reading the text, it certainly paints a picture of Laban as a man who may simply have enjoyed having the upper hand over Jacob. He may have enjoyed the deception that went on for some portion of these 7 years. And he certainly seems like the kind who enjoys tricking Jacob into marrying his daughter and seeing him furious at discovering the deception. Laban then suggests that Jacob fulfill her week and then he can marry Rachel. So we can surmise that the wedding festival lasted for a week, after which Jacob would be allowed to marry Rachel. We see in verse 28 that Laban kept to his word this time, and Jacob was allowed to marry Rachel at the end of the week, and that Rachel also received a handmaiden named Bilhah. We're told in verse 30 that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. So the implication is that he had some level of affection toward Leah, a level of responsibility to care for her. But clearly Jacob was drawn to Rachel out of pure love. The dynamic we see here between Jacob and the two sisters is similar to Israel under the law. Israel did not select the law, but they have an obligation to adhere to it. Compare that dynamic to the one that we are under. We're here by choice. We're here by faith. We are not compelled to serve God. But if we choose to, there are principles that we need to follow if we are to be considered worthy for the kingdom. Under the Mosaic law, if an Israelite strayed too far from the law, he risked being rejected from the nation of Israel, or even death. Now those were immediate or close to immediate repercussions. We risk similar punishments, but we know that it's not immediate. Living a sinful lifestyle today means living 70 and then being put in the ground. Our rejection comes not on a particular day of the week after a transgression, but at a specific point in time when Christ will judge the knowledgeable. Of course, we don't know when that point in time will arrive, so we need to understand the principles that Christ laid out for us and adhere to those principles daily. So, looking at verse 31, it says, "And when Yahweh saw that Leah was hated," the word hated here is not in the context we would think of the word hated in our contemporary language. In the Hebrew context, it means not preferred, rather than strongly disliked, as we would think of it. So again, it's clear from the text that Jacob truly loved Rachel, but he had a level of affection toward Leah. It's not clear what that level of affection was, but he certainly loved Leah all the while, preferring Rachel. So Yahweh had pity on Leah, and he opened her womb, and she brought forth numerous sons for Jacob. As we talk about the parallels between these two women and the laws that people live under, Leah can be thought of as the Mosaic law in which fruitfulness comes much more easily simply by following the conscripts of the law itself. Rachel, who would be barren for quite some time, eventually had children, but they were fewer and more difficult to come by, just as the followers of faith are harder to come by. We, as an ecclesia, have experienced this in our preaching efforts. We lack a central authority compelling attendees to show up for any single session or to continue in classes after the seminar has concluded. We lack a law, per se, so our job is to explain Scripture and then to pray that God opens their hearts and minds to his concepts. We sow the seed, and God willing, someone joins us. As we have experienced, it's rare that someone joins us, although we conduct many seminars. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 23. Starting at verse 23, it reads, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." These verses explain quite nicely the process of transitioning from following the law and adhering to its laws and moving toward faith as a motivator for all that we say, do, and think. For us, it might be reading a piece of scripture and it tells us to do or not do something. We should immediately adhere to that advice and also immediately go about understanding why. Let us turn back to Genesis 29, looking at verse 32. We see that Leah conceived, and she brought forth a son and named him Reuben. Reuben means see a son. And we can forgive Leah for thinking that the act of bringing forth the firstborn son in the family would bring her husband closer to her. Sadly, though, Reuben was a son of the flesh, creating problems for Jacob later in life. Leah then conceives again and bears Simeon, which means hear him. Her comment, "Because Yahweh hath heard that I was hated, he has given me this son also," indicates that Jacob had been teaching her the ways of Yahweh. It seems highly unlikely that her father taught her about prayer and faith. Leah conceives now a third time and brings forth another son for Jacob, naming him Levi. Levi means join him. An optimistic Leah is certain that the birth of Jacob's now third son will endear her toward him. Sadly, that was not to be. Leah then conceives for a fourth time, bringing forth Judah, whose name means praise him. It's interesting, if you look at the meaning of these four sons' names, you have an interesting explanation of someone's transition from an unbeliever to a believer. First, we see the son, then we hear him, we choose to join him, and we praise him. It's also worth noting the transformation of Leah in the course of this chapter. She's gone from a young woman who conspired with her father to deceive Jacob, tricking him into marriage. Now we see a woman who seems in tune with spiritual ways, who's praising Yahweh and praying for a more fulfilling relationship with her husband. Moving on to chapter 30, this is where we see an increase in the level of competitiveness between these two sisters. Rachel has been favored over Leah for a long time. Leah has brought forth four sons for Jacob. Each dearly wants what the other has. At the end of chapter 29, we saw how desperately Leah wants the love of Jacob. And here in the opening of chapter 30, tells us in verse 1, Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children. What is that? Let me read it right from the Bible. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children, or else I die. We can read in Psalm 127 in verse 3 that children are an heritage from Yahweh, and we know from this passage and several others that Israelitish women took great pride in bearing children. It was considered an honor to be contributing to the growth of the nation. Actually, it was considered a disgrace if a woman lacked children. Leah has four children at this point in time, and Rachel has become so consumed with envy that she confronts her husband, declaring, give me children or else I die. We can't empathize with Rachel's situation and the yearning she must have felt, but we also know that she was turning her anger in the wrong direction. We know that Yahweh was withholding children from her. Rachel's time had not yet come. Rather than focusing her anger upon her earthly husband, she would have been better served to focus her prayers upon her heavenly Father. In verse 2, Jacob rightly points out that Yahweh is in control of the situation when he states, am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? And we see in verse 3, Rachel repeats the same mistake that Sarah did, offering up her handmaid in hopes that she would provide children to her husband through another. The phrase, and she shall bear up on my knees that I may also have children by her, in verse 4, is a reference to parenthood, an indication that the child, after being placed on Rachel's knees, is representative of Rachel taking the child as her own. In other words, Rachel adopting the child. In verse 5, the question is answered whether Jacob was to blame for Rachel's barrenness when Bilhah conceives. Rachel saw the birth of Dan in verse 6 as an indication that her prayers had been heard by God. We remember just a few lines back in the text, several months ago, in terms of the timeline of the story, that Jacob had indicated that Rachel should pray. In verse 2, that he, Jacob, was not the source of the problem, but that God was withholding children from her. She joyously proclaims in verse 6 that God hath judged her and heard her voice and given her son Dan, which means judged or judging. Bilhah then conceives a second time and bears Naphtali, Jacob's sixth child. Once again, Rachel exclaims her joy at the birth of the child, saying, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. We can see in the margin, with great wrestling is literally translated wrestlings of God. The spirit of her exclamation seems to be that she felt God was on her side in bringing forth these children. I think her statement, I have prevailed, is not an indication that she prevailed over her sister Leah, but rather an indication that she had prevailed over her own flesh through prayer. And now she's had this child through Bilhah. Verse 9 marks another increase in the level of competition in Jacob's household. Earlier, Rachel was jealous of Leah for providing four sons to Jacob, but now we see Leah is jealous of Rachel. It's odd that what the flesh can do to us. Leah already has four children of her own, yet she's jealous of Rachel, who has only two children at this point, although those children were born via another woman. Out of pure jealousy, Leah took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob. And in verse 11, we see the birth of Jacob's seventh son, Gad, whose name means troop. We might think of troop as a group of soldiers, but it's better translated in this context into good fortune. In verse 12 and 13, we are told about the birth of Jacob's eighth son, Asher, the second son of Leah's handmaid, Zilpah. Asher means happy and complements the name of Gad, showing us first an indication of good fortune, and then with Asher, happiness. Verse 14 gives us an idea of how much time has passed as Reuben goes into the field and finds mandrakes. If we assume approximately 1 year passes between children, we estimate Reuben to be around 7 years old at this point in time, roughly. The child, unaware of what he possesses, brought the mandrakes to his mother. I wasn't really sure what exactly a mandrake was, so I did a lookup on it. It's defined as a perennial herbaceous plant with ovate leaves, which means they're round at the bottom and pointy at the top, and bell-shaped flowers with yellow or orange berries. Let's see. They have been associated with a variety of superstitious practices throughout history. Mandrake was often made into amulets, which were believed to bring good fortune, cure sterility, etc. So they, I guess, something that they would hang around their neck. So here we have another example of fleshly distraction from spiritual thinking. Throughout history, the children of Abraham, by birth and by faith, have been surrounded by ungodly influences. We are all aware of their ability to permeate our lives, and here we have an example of superstition being adopted as a means to an end for Rachel. She saw these as a cure as for her barrenness. Perhaps her faith had weakened, or she believed that God was ignoring her pleas for a child of her own being. It's no matter, because her execution of a solution was flawed and also desperate. Her willingness to embrace and capitalize on a superstitious solution to her spiritual dilemma was doomed to failure. Leah lashes out at Rachel again incorrectly and accuses her of taking Jacob from her. How short our memories are, and how time twists the facts in our brains. How could Leah forget the events of a few years ago when she participated in a deception that landed her as Jacob's first wife? Had time erased the memory of the preceding years when Jacob's love for Rachel was obvious to all in the family? It's doubtful, but in the heat of the moment, we can say and do things that are not always nice or accurate. Proverbs 21, verse 23 exhorts us, says, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." The truth of the situation, as we know, is the exact opposite occurred. Leah took Rachel's husband at the beginning of our class this morning. In anger, Leah scolds Rachel for wanting the mandrakes. Rachel offers up their husband in exchange for the mandrakes, and Leah accepts. Their fleshly motivations are on bare display at this moment, unrestrained. I suspect they were moved purely by anger, totally absent any critical thought. What a twisted tale we have here, an intimacy inherent in the covenant of marriage in exchange for some plants. But Leah's desire was not entirely motivated by her love for her husband. It was certainly motivated in part by a sense of prevailing over her younger sister. Certainly not a healthy marital or spiritual dynamic between husband and wife. In verse 16, there is no indication that Jacob made an effort to clear up the situation. It states simply that he went with Leah. There is also no indication that he understood the whole situation either. It's certainly conceivable that Leah, caught up in fleshly thinking, elected to deceive Jacob once again in order to fulfill her desires to have him for herself. Leah then brings forth a fifth child to Jacob and names him Issachar, which means there is a reward. Leah conceives again and bears a sixth son for Jacob, naming him Zebulun, meaning dwelling. As we know, six is the number of the flesh, signifying natural Israel. And we also read that Leah continues to hold out hope that the birth of these sons will cause her husband to turn his favor away from Rachel, and he will choose to dwell with her. Dwelling with her, in this case, carries a physically intimate connotation rather than a spiritual association, as we saw in earlier verses. Leah conceives again and provides Jacob with his first daughter, Dinah. Her name is the feminine form of Dan and also means judgment. Now, looking at Leah's seven children, their names form an interesting message for followers. As I said before, see a son, hear him, join him, praise him. There is a reward, dwelling with you after judgment. Now the time has arrived for Rachel. We read earlier how she had turned her frustration on her husband when she was not able to bring forth children, and how that anger was misplaced. Jacob, being more aligned with spiritual thinking, pointed the very issue out to her when he declared, "Am I in God's stead?" Reading in verse 22, it reads, "God remembered Rachel and opened her womb." This was not a random decision by Yahweh for Rachel to now have children. There was no will of the flesh involved. It was divine timing. God had deemed it the proper time for Rachel's children to be born. Rachel had reached the appropriate point spiritually to receive this blessing from God. Text says God hearkened to her. So we know that she had been praying for this day to come. We don't know for certain how long she had been praying. We do know the divine time frame can be decades when dealing with his children. A request begun perhaps at the age of 20 may not be fulfilled until the age of 80 or longer. So the time had arrived for Rachel. She brought forth Joseph and declared, "God hath taken away my reproach." What joy she must have felt. Remember that the lack of children was looked down upon. It was a mark of shame. His name means "he shall add." And like Christ, he took away the reproach of his mother, a shame associated with the particular circumstances preceding each child's birth, erased by their birth. In chapter 35 and verse 18, we read of the birth of Benjamin and the subsequent death of Rachel. Initially, his name was Ben-Oni, meaning son of my sorrow, but Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, meaning son of the right hand. An apt parallel to Christ, who was a sorrow to the nation of Israel, but was elevated by his Father to his right hand in heaven. So there we have it, brothers and sisters, a delightful story of two sisters with a difficult history, but each ultimately prevailed over their difficult circumstances and delivered to the world the tribes of Israel. Leah's fleshly ways were ultimately overcome, and Rachel's spiritual dedication ultimately was rewarded, each in their own way, by our Heavenly Father. Truly a lesson for each of us, where we came from to where we would like to end up.